Our scripture readings for today are selected passages from chapters 1 and 2 in the Old Testament book of Esther. You can find these passages on pages 353 and 354 in your ESV Pew Bible. As I read the scripture today, you will hear the name of a king referenced in here as Ahasuerus, and I will read it as Ahasuerus as it appears in the text. But if you are in our small group study, you'll notice that the study guide uses a different name, Xerxes, for the king, his more common Greek name. So just don't be confused by that, but I'm going to stick with the text for today. So, passages from Esther 1 and 2. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast, lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." Esther 2. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, before we begin, a big announcement. We are going to have Easter services at the McCoy Center in New Albany. And we're doing this, so we're not going to be here, OK? okay? We're going to be over at the McCoy Center. It's a beautiful performing arts center in New Albany, downtown New Albany, kind of over by the school campus. The reason we are doing this, I want to be really clear, the reason why we are not going to be here, we're going to be there, is because we want to go to the community with the gospel. And the McCoy Center seats about 800, and we seat about 300, and we've packed people in here before, we've done that, but we believe, now we're not sure, and we'll find out for sure, but we believe that more people will come to a neutral site who don't normally come to church than they would a church. And so we are going to do our very best to present the gospel in a winsome, clear, compelling way to as many people as possible in this community. That's the goal. Amen? That's what we're going to do. And so we need your help. And we need your help in two ways. One, if you would be willing to serve that day, it's April 1st. And this is not an April Fool's joke. We are going to meet at the McCoy Center. If you would sign up to serve, and you can do that this morning at the Welcome Center. If you want to greet or host or whatever, we would love for you to do that. So you can sign up today and say, yep, I'm in, I'm going to help out, because we need a lot of help. The other thing that you can do, in addition to praying that God would reach many, many people with the gospel, is you can invite people. You can. We're going to have tons of resources for you, social media that you can post and cards that you can hand out, but we would love for you to invite many people to this great celebration, because it is true that Resurrection Day changes everything. Amen? Amen. It changes everything. Everything about our lives, everything about the trajectory, the purpose of our lives is changed by the resurrection of Jesus, and we want as many people to hear about the resurrection of Jesus as possible. We are starting a new series this morning on the Old Testament book of Esther. I encourage you to bring your Bibles, okay? So each Sunday, really, that's a good practice anyway, to bring your own Bibles to church and to, you know, underline and circle and follow along in your Bible rather than the pew Bible. It's especially helpful for this series, because we're going to, believe it or not, Ken did not just read the entirety of Esther 1 and 2. It may have felt like it, but it was selections. And so this will allow you to actually check it out in your Bible and to read through and see, well, what did we skip and why did we skip it? You can read the whole thing. So really encourage you to bring your own Bibles. We'll be covering a couple chapters a week, and I'm really excited about this series. As Ken said, it coincides. This is our small group journey, so we want every single one of you to be in a small group. And if you're not in one, it's the best vehicle, one of the best vehicles that we have for growing in your faith and also growing in community with other people. So if you are not in one, please get in one at this 11th hour. It is not too late, and you can go to the Welcome Center and sign up. There are plenty of groups that would love to have you join. Let me pray, and then we will jump into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, and we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would open our deaf ears, help our blind eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. And Lord, this morning we are especially heavy-hearted over the deaths of the police officers in Westerville. Oh, Father, we pray for the families of Officers Morelli and Officer Joring, and we pray that you would comfort them. We thank you, Lord, for the men and women who serve and protect in our city and in our country, and we pray that you would bless them and protect them. We pray especially for the officers in this congregation. We pray for Jim and Amy Haley, and that you'd protect them. We pray for Rob Polta, that you protect him. And we pray, Father, that your kingdom would come, that violence would come to an end. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, please teach us. Please give us willing hearts to not only hear but to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Esther stands out in the Bible in a number of ways. It is one of two books of the Bible with a title of a female name. The other one is, of course, Ruth, that we studied in the fall. The book of Esther is also different from most of the books of the Bible in that it's written about a geography that is different than the nation of Israel. It's outside of the nation of Israel. It's in the Persian Empire, in the major important city of Susa, rather than in Israel. You may not have known this reading through it, if you have read through it, but the name of God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. God never speaks directly, and he is not mentioned by any of the people in the book of Esther. That said, clearly, as you read the book, you cannot help but see the king of the universe behind these events that happen, these extraordinary events in the book. It is a wonderful narrative with complex storytelling. The author, who we actually don't know who the author of Esther is, but the author writes a compelling history of what happens in the lives of these folks, Esther and Mordecai. But that, all of that said, the book of Esther is not without its detractors. This is what Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, said about this book. Quote, "I am so hostile to this book that I wish it did not exist, for it Judaizes too much," which I don't, like the Jewish book of Esther in the Old Testament Jewish, you know, Bible is too Jewish. I don't really know what that objection means. But he goes on and he says, "And it has too much heathen naughtiness." That's one of my favorite new phrases. I'm going to try to work that in. What'd you think of the Super Bowl? I mean, the game was really interesting, but the commercials, just, I don't know, too much heathen naughtiness for me. I couldn't do it. Throughout history, the book of Esther has resonated with Jewish people in particular. And the festival of Purim, which is spelled P-U-R-I-M, has been celebrated every year since this book was written. The word Purim, which denotes this Jewish festival, it literally means casting lots, which if you look in Esther chapter 3, verse 7, the wicked enemy Haman casts lots to decide when he's going to annihilate the Jewish people. So today, there is this Jewish festival, and on the day before, the community in the congregation will fast, and then on the day of Purim, they will gather, and they will celebrate with eating food and drinking and merriment, and they will read the book of Esther out loud. They'll hand out noisemakers and rattles, and whenever, as it's read, whenever the name Haman comes up, they'll use the noisemakers to drown out the voice of and the name of that wicked man. And I actually connected with Howard Silverman. He is the rabbi, the pastor of the Temple Beth Messiah, which is, if you go down here at the roundabout, you turn right on Morse, you'll pass Temple Beth Messiah. It is a messianic Jewish congregation, which means that they practice the faith in the way of the Jewish traditions. They worship on Saturdays, but they believe Jesus is the Messiah. So they believe in Jesus. They are Jewish Christians. And I asked him about this festival and when they had it, because I recognize that it's during the time of our spring journey. And so he wrote back very graciously and warmly, and he invited our entire congregation, if we would like to go, February the 28th, at 7 p.m., you can go to Temple Beth Messiah and celebrate the festival of Purim with them. They're going to have food, and they're going to, you know, read the story out loud, and it should be a really cool thing. So encourage you to go and to check it out. Sadly, it really is a historic tragedy that the book of Esther has resonated throughout history over and over again. A leading American rabbi, Robert Gordas, who passed away some years ago, he wrote this of the book of Esther, quote, "Anti-Semites have always hated the book. The Nazis forbade its reading in the concentration camps. In the dark days before their deaths, Jewish inmates in the camps wrote the book of Esther from memory and read it in secret on Purim. Both they and their brutal foes understood its message." And so throughout history, this book has resonated with the Jewish people. It will resonate with us as well. Just a little bit about, I want to tell you a little bit about the historical and the geographical context of the book of Esther. And so I'm going to show, if you like maps, oh, you're blessed today, because I'm going to show you some maps. So I want to start out by showing you the kingdom of Israel. This would be at the time that King David, King Solomon reigned. And so you can see this is the Mediterranean Sea here, and the relatively small but powerful nation of Israel right here. It was one nation. That was about 1,000 years before Jesus was born, okay? So David reigned, King Solomon reigned. King Solomon's son was a pretty bad king. And the 10 tribes in the north rebelled, and they chose their own king. And at that point, in 930, the kingdoms split, and they became the kingdom of the north, which is recognized as Israel right here, and then the kingdom of the south, which was called Judah. And you can see Jerusalem right there, that little circle, okay? So Judah had the city of Jerusalem, and then the north was the kingdom of Israel. They were at odds with each other for some 200 or so years. They could not get it together to come back and reunify. And then some major world empires arose. And the first one was the Assyrian kingdom. So this backs out, and now you see the Mediterranean Sea there on the left, and you see kind of the whole region all the way over up here to kind of what is modern-day Greece. Well, the Assyrians took over this whole area, and they conquered the northern kingdom. That was in 722 B.C., and so the northern kingdom of Israel was defeated. And after them arose the Babylonians, and they extended the kingdom, and they actually conquered the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And that was in 586 BC, so about 140 years later. So the northern kingdom fell, then the southern kingdom fell, Jerusalem, the temple destroyed. It was a catastrophic moment in the history of the people of Israel. Well, after that, the Persian Empire came into dominance, and their empire was gigantic. I mean, it extended all the way around the Middle East as far as Egypt and then into part of Greece, and they did control Jerusalem down here and the north and the southern kingdoms. But in 539 BC, there was a Persian king, his name was Cyrus, and he allowed the Jewish people to return home. So they were in the diaspora, and they were allowed to come back and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the kingdom of Israel, although they were under the control of the Persians. So about 50 years after that, we come to our place in history with the book of Esther. So somewhere in between 480 and 460, Ahasuerus rose to power, or Xerxes rose to power. And not all the Jewish people went back to Israel. Some of them were still living in different places in the empire. One of those places is here, Susa, and that's where we find our people. That's where we find Esther and where we find Mordecai. So I want to lift up just three things this morning from these first two chapters, three points that I want to lift up to you that gives you a sense of kind of where we are historically and geographically. First, it is an oppressive and dangerous world that God's people find themselves in. It's an oppressive and dangerous world. This is not a triumphant time in the history of God's people. They are a minority group in a hedonistic, power-hungry empire. So to be a faithful, obedient follower of God in this time and place is quite difficult. There are all kinds of ambiguities that make it difficult to be faithful to God. There are people that put pressure on the people of God to compromise. Sometimes the people of God get caught up in things they know they shouldn't do, but just they can't really, they're caught up in the machinery of the empire. Now, we live in a very different time, but it is also true that there are aspects of our culture that make it difficult to follow Jesus clearly and openly. Isn't that true? I mean, some of you who are students, middle school, high school students, hard to show people that you're a follower of Jesus. Sometimes you feel pressure to fit in and to conform to what everyone else is doing. That is no different than all of the adults in this room, okay? We all feel a kind of pressure to tamp down on our enthusiasm, our passion for Christ. I hope that this is encouraging to you. This is nothing new. God's people have lived in times of oppression and difficulty where it's hard to live out your faith, to be a faithful follower of God, and where different pressures are put on us. I mean, we've seen it over the last few years. People lost their businesses, lost their jobs because of their Christian commitments, and I don't think that's going anywhere. It probably won't get easier. So the book of Esther can be a source of great hope and of great encouragement that God's people, off and on, have lived in times where it's difficult to live out the Christian faith. And as Esther opens, as the book of Esther opens, we get a picture, a very ornate, detailed picture of royal power. And if you were one of the maybe 0.1% that were blessed enough to be rich and powerful and part of the court of the emperor, then life was pretty good. If you were the 99.9% of the rest of the empire, you were in this position. You were probably in an oppressive and dangerous world. So Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, as Ken said, reigns over 127 provinces. That's a lot of provinces to reign over, okay? That he is a powerful, powerful king. And he decides in the third year of his reign to give a feast. And the feast, the party, is going to last, 6 months. Okay, the Persians knew how to party. A six-month party. And what do they do at the end of the party? King Ahasuerus is like, well, how do we mark the end of this six-month party? Let's have a party. And so they have a one-week party to commemorate the six-month party. I mean, these guys, they make frat houses on college campuses look like monasteries. If you've ever seen Animal House, the Persians made Animal House look like The Sound of Music. Hugh Hefner, looking like Mr. Rogers compared to King Ahasuerus, okay? He partied hard, and the expense was picked up by all the rest of the empire. Make no mistake, this glitzy, glamorous life was paid for on the backs of slaves and the oppressed. And so he has this great party, and at the end of the seven-day party, commemorating the six-month party, he just decides, and it says, the heart of the king was merry with wine. Okay, so this is supposed to be the guy in charge, and for the rest of the book, he looks like a drunken buffoon who does what people who give him bad advice tell him to do. That's all. He's like a pawn, but he decides that he wants to see his wife, Vashti, and he wants to see her so that he can engage in some conversation and say, you know, honey, how could I serve you? I've been away. No, that's not what he does at all. He wants to, she is a trophy wife that he wants to show off in front of his guys to see how beautiful she is. And Vashti may be sensing that this isn't going to be a very mutual and, you know, respectful dialogue. She's had it. She's like, you're a moron. No, I'm not going to go and show off my body so that your guys can salivate over me. No, thank you. I'm not coming. Now, at that point, you know, maybe Ahasuerus could have come to his senses, thought, you know, maybe I should just sober up. Maybe I should take a breath and then go approach my wife and tell her, I'm so sorry. That was rude. And can we work this? No, that's not what he does either. He's furious because she said no to him. And the people around him, I mean, it's hilarious, except that it's ridiculous and brutal that they raise this they elevate it to a matter of state importance. And they're like, oh my gosh, Vashti said no to you. Do you know what this means? If she says no to you, that means other women could say no to us. That's a problem. Here's what we're going to do. Why, king, does this sound like a good idea to you? Let's put a law in place that deposes her altogether, and then the women will understand that they have to obey the men. Yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And they sign this thing into law. It's just, it is a very, very clear picture of an oppressive regime for anyone who is not a powerful palace man. And so it's in that world that we find God's people, led by a drunken moron who does whatever the bad advice is given to him. And that's where we find God's people. And out of that arises an unexpected, unlikely heroine. So out of this dark, weird, laughable situation comes, actually, her name in the Hebrew is Hadassah. And we learn that Hadassah, also known as Esther, is being raised by her uncle because she is orphaned. The king remembers that he doesn't have a wife anymore. And he's like, oh no, what am I going to do? And of course, these advisors have a great idea, and they suggest this massive, awful, it's like a writ large of The Bachelor, okay? And that show is just offensive enough, but it's actually much worse than that, because the young women have no choice in the matter. They're just I mean, this really is sexual slavery. That's what it is. Collect all of the prettiest girls around the empire, and then we'll do a beauty contest, and the king will spend the night with each one of them, and whoever he likes the best, that's who he will pick. It is truly it's a horror show, and that's what's going to happen. And they all think that's a great idea, and so they round up all of these beautiful young girls, women, and one of them, we learn, is this Jewish girl named Hadassah, or Esther, and she is Jewish, apparently beautiful, and therefore she's taken into this oppressive beauty pageant. Now, why would a man like Mordecai, who is a good and honorable man, let his niece partake in this? Why wouldn't he say, no, you can't have her? Well, the answer is he had no choice in the matter. And what it says in chapter 2, verse 8, is that she was taken just like everyone else. There's no praying to see if this is God's will. There's no, well, what are the pros and what are the cons of entering into this? She's just taken. And Mordecai tells her not to reveal her ethnicity, her Jewishness, and so she doesn't. And even here, you know that something is going on, that God is working even in the midst of this horrific situation. Eventually, it's Esther's turn to be a part of this insane beauty contest. She spends the night with the king. Mercifully, we don't know the details, but she is the one who is chosen. And it says that the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won, it says in verse 17, she won, chapter 2, verse 17, she won grace and favor. Grace and favor. Now, we know that this bumbling king is not in charge. We know that there is a king of the universe who is directing things. And I want you to know that grace and favor from this silly king, God is going to use that. But more than any other human being, the importance and the gift and the value of grace and favor from the holy king of the universe is the greatest gift we could ever have, okay? The king of the universe is not a bumbling fool. He is holy and righteous and powerful, and he knows everything. He doesn't need us. And yet, if you're here this morning, he's shown you grace and favor, far more than you and I deserve, far more than we could ever earn. He's poured out his grace and favor. If we would only turn to him and turn away from our sin, that's the king of the universe showing us grace and favor. It's the greatest gift we could ever have. And so Esther, this no-name, who knows who she is? Out of nowhere, she's chosen to be the queen. She is an utterly unexpected, an utterly unlikely heroine. And, you know, the same is really true of you and I. If God uses us for anything, we are unlikely, unexpected heroes in the sense that we're just simply faithful. I'm not saying that we'll have influence like Esther. We won't, probably. But if God chooses to use you or me, well, he's using crooked sticks, right? And it was Ignatius Loyola who said that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Okay. Esther's in a horrible situation. And yet God is somehow going to use that horrible situation to redeem his people, to rescue his people. And some of you are in really difficult situations right now. And I just want you to know that God is not done with you. He's working on you and in you and through you. And you can be used of God in powerful ways, just like Esther was, because we serve a sovereign God who works in the midst of darkness and depravity back then and today. Chapter 2 ends with this kind of random, it's seemingly unrelated event. There are two people that want to kill the king, two of the king's eunuchs, it says in verse 21. And they wanted to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Mordecai hears of it. Now that Esther is in the position of king, he can tell the queen, and the queen tells the king, and the king investigates, and the two are apprehended, and basically it's a foiled terrorist plot. And the two are executed, and this is written down in the chronicles, the presence of the king. Now, store that in the back of your mind. That's what the writer, the author, wants us to do. Remember this. This will come back. And God is working even in the midst of all of this depravity, all of this darkness. He doesn't need to be mentioned in order to be in control. And whether or not we acknowledge him does not change his power and ability to control all things, because he is working at all times to fulfill his promises. And as we will read, if the people of God, the Jewish people, had been annihilated 500 years before Jesus, there would be no Jesus, because Jesus comes from the people of God. He's Jewish. He's part of the people chosen by God. And so God is not going to allow that to happen. He will not allow it to happen. He sovereignly is at work even in the darkest times. And he is at work here in your life. He uses broken and sinful people and even horrible situations to bring about his plans. Now, this does not mean that God's sovereignty is a cliche that we use. Like, oh, well, it all works out in the end anyway. Don't worry about it. No, it does not mean that we are passive. We fight and act and work for justice and to serve people. That's what we're called to do. Amen? Like, we don't just, oh, well, God's sovereign and, you know, we'll just let him know. That's not what happens in this story. As I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but think about and read about and look at the story of Larry Nassar. He's aware of this horrific story, this wicked man who was a team doctor for USA Gymnastics and was in East Lansing as a university physician. And he sexually molested and assaulted hundreds and hundreds of girls. Hundreds of them. And this was all just recently exposed. There was one who came forward. First one who came forward. Her name is Rachel Den Hollander. She's an attorney. And she had the guts to do an interview with the Indianapolis Star, the newspaper, and explain what happened to her. And after that, more and more girls came forward. 265 girls came forward. So you can imagine of those two, that who knows how many there actually were. And the trial over the last month or so kept going, and of those 265 girls who came forward, 155 women spoke. And then the last one spoke, and it was Rachel Den Hollander. And this is what she said. This is what she said to Larry Nassar. You spoke of praying for forgiveness. But Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things as if good deeds could erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what this courtroom has seen today. The Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble and you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak of carries a final judgment where God, in all his wrath and eternal terror, pours that wrath out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. That is one of the best articulations of the gospel that I've ever heard. Now, Den Hollander was interviewed by Christianity Today, the Christian magazine, this statement had gone kind of viral, and she was interviewed about it. And her interview, she had some interesting things to say about talking about the sovereignty of God without acknowledging the pain and devastation that happens in life. And she said it was terribly convicting. And just, she said the church is actually one of the places where women are least safe to go and to find help, because people rush to the sovereignty of God and, well, God's working out all things for good, without acknowledging the devastation. This is what she says. There was a point in my faith where I had to simply cling to the fact that although I didn't understand or have the answers, I knew that God was good and I knew that God is love. Whatever else I didn't understand could not be a contradiction to those things. But beyond that, I was learning more about God's justice and the contrast between darkness and light and how to properly interpret God's sovereignty and the Bible verses that command us to give thanks or reveal God's promises of bringing goodness out of evil. Well, when those verses are interpreted properly, they are glorious and beautiful truths. But more often than not, particularly in the case of sexual assault, they're really used to minimize, almost as if the victim, if they handle it properly and just forgive, all the feelings are going to go away. That's not true, and that's not what the Scripture teaches. And may we learn that. May we be, my prayer is that we would be a church where people who are hurting can come and find prayer and direction to where to get counsel, to be loved. And the truth is that God sovereignly has used Den Hollander and her tenacity and perseverance and wisdom to uncover a horrific injustice. And God will sovereignly use Mordecai and will use Esther. And he will use them as they actively pursue justice for their people, just as we are called to pursue justice for those in the world who are struggling and who are poor. And thanks be to God that he sent his son into this messy, dark world, who was a victim of murderous, wicked men, and hung on the cross, the perfect vortex of God's justice and God's mercy, and that he came to rescue all of us. He came to rescue crooked lines like each one of us. Let's pray.